It is a pleasure being here this morning, and I certainly appreciate the invitation, the opportunity. I absolutely love this lectureship. I was trying to remember this morning on the drive here how many years it's been since I attended the first one that I was able to attend. And I think that it was about 1989 or 90. I think it was Brother Jackson's last lectureship to direct. And I was about 22 or 23 then. You do the math, and that means 40 staring me in the face come summertime. So there's been a lot of water under the bridge since the first time I was able to sit in one of those pews and listen to speakers here at the Southwest Lectureship. Seems to me that the color of the seats was green back then, an olive green color, if I remember correctly. But it is a real blessing to be here this morning, and I hope and pray that what's said and what's done will uplift us and benefit us and help us in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of serving God Almighty. As I studied for this lesson, I came across some information which seemed to imply and suggest that more people believe in God and profess Christianity today than they have in recent years, at least in our country. I find that rather interesting. Because if that be the case, you would think that you would see a resurgence of godliness, a resurgence of spirituality, a resurgence regarding a love for that which is sacred and divine and holy. But I don't see that. I see entertainers receive awards, on television. And oftentimes in their speeches after they receive the award, they thank God. And if you know anything about their lives are not even close to being in harmony with the will of God. I'm reminded of a haunting question that Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And as you consider the question, I think it's one that every child of God, every individual ought to contemplate. Where Jesus would ask, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I find in our culture today, in the world in which we live, and in the body of Christ, there is a great deal of profession, but little practice. People who profess to be Christians, members of the body of Christ, oftentimes we find as we scrutinize and analyze their personal lives, it doesn't match up to what they claim to be. And that's a problem. Because as you read through the New Testament, one of the things that stands out is that our Lord and Savior demands consistency in our lives. That we be consistent. Not only should we profess Jesus with our lips and with our mouths, but our hearts need to be in tune with His will, not far from Him, to use the phraseology of Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. "These people honor me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me." As you consider the book of James, it's a book that stands in stark contrast to a profession without a practice. In fact, as you turn to James chapter 1, and as you consider the passage that's under consideration this morning, as we find throughout the book of James, we find another expression for the need for action, or of the need for action. Because sadly, again, as we think about even the body of Christ, doesn't it break your heart that so many people who claim to be members of the church seemingly live lives that are in absolute disharmony to what that means? I found a statement by the Protestant preacher of a bygone era, A.W. Tozer. And listen to this and tell me if it doesn't sound very much like our culture today. He said, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, It is the glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. And I like what he says here. He says, so wide is the gulf that separates the theory from practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there was any relation between them. I woke up this morning about 4:15. I'm not a morning person. But I had to do that to get here on time. Now, some of you get up every morning at 4 no matter what. You just can't help it. I'm not one of those people. But last night I was at the building late. One of our young people, young lady, she's recently gained some independence in her early life. As far as I can remember, she's attended the church at Seagoville. Raised by godly parents, I'm certain of that. I sat down with her because it had come to my attention that she had been drinking alcohol and that she had been running with a crowd that she shouldn't. And I looked at her and I said, do you realize that you profess to be a Christian, but your practice denies what you profess to be? And she cried, said she was going to make some changes in her life, and Lord willing, she will. And she's not the only one. There are still two others on my hit list. But that happens far too often, doesn't it? Look at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James begins to talk about being religious, doesn't he? You know, some people think religion is a bad thing. The term religion literally means to bind back. It has the idea of that which binds us back to God. There is such a thing as religion, evidently so, James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. But it is possible to be religious in pretense only. And so as you look at James chapter 1, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, consistency is in mind here. Having not only a profession, but a practice. So let's notice as we think about James 1, verses 26 and 27, some ideas that come from this passage. You know, I love the book of James. There's some words that come to my mind when I think about the book. Brass tacks. James gets down to brass tacks, doesn't he? Rubber meets the road. That's really the book of James, isn't it? Everyday Christianity. Absolutely, that describes the book. And I like what I've heard many times in the past. It is the Proverbs of the New Testament. So helpful. So applicable immediately. As you look at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the application is noteworthy right on the surface. In the first place, as you look at this passage, understand that James, the half-brother of the Lord, is teaching us that regarding our Christianity, there must be no discrepancy, no difference between the words of our tongue and what the Word of God teaches. Again, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Turn to James chapter 3 for a moment if you have your Bibles handy. If you don't, you're probably familiar with it. I'm sure you are. I'm looking at faces that I know, preachers, members of the body of Christ. You know James very well. I also understand that somebody later will be covering James chapter 3, so I don't mean to trample on anybody's territory, but I think that it's necessary to notice this because we're talking about what it means to really live the Christian life, right? As you look at James chapter 3, the first 12 verses, there is a detailed discussion regarding the use of the tongue. In verses 1 and 2, you have the teacher and the tongue. Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. If you teach and preach the Word of God, you better make certain that what you teach is right, what you teach is true, what you teach can never be described as, Galatians 1, 6-9, another gospel, lest you stand accursed. All of us ought to be sober-minded and serious about the duty that we have to preach those things which are proper or befit sound doctrine, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Nothing more, nothing less. And so you have the teachers and the tongue, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 6 of James chapter 3, you have the tongue and its power. One of the smallest members of the body, but yet like a bit in a horse's mouth, or the rudder of a ship, it has great power. And so it has to be used carefully. Verses 7 and 8, you have the tongue and its danger. Oh, a little spark causes or can bring about a great fire, can it? And then as you look at verses 9 and 10, the tongue, its proper use, and its improper. And this goes back to consistency again. We're not supposed to use the tongue for destructive means, cursing men, but rather blessing. And as James addresses his readers, he evidently addresses some who were using their tongues in two different ways, both to bless and to curse. That was improper. That's double-mindedness, James chapter 1 and verse 8. And then verses 11 and 12, we have the tongue and its source. The source of the tongue is likened to a spring, and I'm not surprised, because in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the Bible says, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now let's stop and think about verses 7 and 8 for a moment of James chapter 3. The danger of the tongue and how this goes back to James chapter 1 and verse 26 as we think about as it relates to religion, pure and undefiled, there should not be a difference in what God's Word teaches and the words that proceed forth from our mouth. Notice that James says there, beginning in verse 7, he says, for every beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now notice the next statement. He says, but no one or no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, as we think about that statement, we're reminded again of the power of the tongue and its danger. The writer of the proverb said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue is but 3 inches long, yet it can slay a man 6 feet high. And that's true. And so he talks about how the tongue cannot be tamed. I think there's some comparisons and contrast being made here. Think about a wild animal for a moment. There was a circus in my town here recently. They pitched a big, big top, and I didn't go, but I heard that it was quite an affair. And in my little town, anything that happens there is a pretty big deal. And the elephants were on the grounds and things of that nature. There are men who can tame those great beasts. But since they're wild animals, they always have to keep them in check, make sure that their guard is never let down. Because at any moment, what can happen when you're dealing with a wild animal, even if it's tamed, it can turn on you, can't it? I saw a fellow the other day on television who worked with grizzlies. And I thought, I don't think I'd want to work with a grizzly bear, personally. And that thing would, you know, lick him on the face and follow him like a dog, but I guarantee that that fellow understands that at any moment that bear can get out of line and perhaps even kill him if he's not careful. Now think about what he says regarding the tongue. Animals are dangerous, but they can be tamed. He says the tongue can't be tamed. How much more vigilance should we use in guarding our tongues if that's the comparison that's being made? But as we think about that idea, go back to James 1. The tongue cannot be tamed, but James says it must be bridled. We can't let our guard down. But we can bridle the tongue. But you see, if our tongue is out of control, if we use it for gossip or for talebearing, or for lying, or for destroying men, then if we profess to be a Christian, our religion is useless. And I know, as well as I know anything, if you've been in the church long, you've heard a lot of people talk about people in ways they shouldn't behind their backs. You've heard people say things that they shouldn't, hurtful, harmful things. And those same people claim to be children of God. They attend the services. They would be completely upset, and rightly so, if some Sunday the elders said, "We're not going to partake of the Lord's Supper this Sunday." But they don't seem to mind that much that their tongues are used improperly. You know what that shows? That shows that there's a heart problem. Again, because, as we said earlier, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The man who's truly religious has a heart which is pure. Or at least he strives in that direction. And that leads to the next point. As we think about religion, which is pure and undefiled, we need to understand that there must be no difference between what the Word of God teaches and our treatment of the less fortunate. Remember, in this context, as Bob discussed earlier, we have James 1 and verse 22, don't we? But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's incumbent upon us, if our religion is to be pure and undefiled, that we be doers of the Word. And part of that has to do with helping those who are in need. You think about the God of heaven for a moment. He's always had a soft spot for the less fortunate, hasn't he? Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, after there's that glowing accolade regarding Jehovah and His awesomeness, and His lack of partiality that He shows. In that same context, Moses records these words regarding the Lord. He said, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." God's always had a soft spot for the less fortunate. You move into the New Testament, and the book of James is about becoming Christ-like. And what a wonderful goal that is. That should be the goal of all of us, to become as He is. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. To have His mind, Philippians 2 and verse 5. To walk in His steps, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. To simply walk as He did, 1 John 2, 6. Jesus had a soft spot for those in need. You know, one of the most touching episodes in Scripture is in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, when a particular leper begged Jesus to heal him. He said, "If you're willing, you can heal me." And Jesus, moved with compassion, said, "I am willing." And He reached out, you remember, and He touched him. I wonder when the last time that leper had been touched by another human being. But our Savior reached out and touched him. And then in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, as He viewed the multitudes, He had compassion upon them because they were wearied and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, the Bible says He went about doing good. He had a soft spot for the less fortunate. And we're supposed to as well, aren't we? Certainly we are. In fact, the Bible says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith, Galatians 16. Now then, let's notice verse 27, where James talks about pure and undefiled religion. Let's define some terms here. First of all, let's notice the term pure. Let me insist that as you look at these verses and this chapter, that what we're talking about is a religion that begins on the inside and works its way out. Isn't that the way that God arranged it and designed it? It begins in the heart. Remember when Jesus was questioned about what was the greatest commandment? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It begins in the heart. Using the tongue properly begins in the heart, doesn't it? Because the heart is the wellspring of our words. Benevolent acts are those things which begin in the heart. We know God loves us. We understand how needy we are, how dependent we are upon Him. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, John 15 and verse 5. And in our love for God, as we see our fellow man, His love for us then reflects to everyone else. The word pure here has the idea of being sincere, innocent, genuine, blameless, pure and undefiled, unsoiled. I understand the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. And it is the case that none of us have already attained Philippians chapter 3, beginning in about verse 9. But at the same time, we ought to possess a purity of heart. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, what Jesus said? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who are the pure in heart? Those who in their motives and actions are sincere and innocent and genuine and blameless and unsoiled. Pure and undefiled religion, as you look at the word religion there, you might think of it as outward acts of piety. Now think about that for a moment. Outward acts of piety. We move from the heart, pure and undefiled, to the act. It's possible to engage in outward acts of religion and yet not be pure and undefiled. I'm going to suggest, sadly, that that takes place every time brethren meet, as there are those who engage in worship and truth, but not in spirit, John 4 and verse 24. I suggest, sadly so, that there are preachers who preach for a living. I hope you don't preach for a living. I hope you live to preach. There's a big difference in the two. As a preacher, you can go through the motions. You can prepare sermons. You can preach to the point of causing the masses to have a change of heart. And you can be so far away from God, it's unbelievable. Because the power's in the gospel and not the person. But at the same time, the ideal is that you are pure and you are undefiled. And what you do is the result of your heart condition. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit. You know, we have visitation teams. How many of you have visitation teams? It's a good thing. But sometimes visitation teams are just visitation teams in the sense of just visiting. Where we go and see someone who's struggling spiritually, has been overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6 and verse 1, and all we do is sit and talk about the weather. We come by, we kind of beat around the bush, we never get to the main point of what we're trying to accomplish, bringing them back to the fold, and we don't really do anything that helps the situation. And we go back to the building, we all meet together again, somebody says, did you visit so-and-so? And we say, yeah, we visited him. Well, maybe you did, but not in the sense of James 1 and verse 27. Because the term visit here has to do with to look after, with the idea of caring for or providing. So again, pure and undefiled, that's the heart. The external act of religion in this case is caring for the needy, the less fortunate. It is possible to make a profession of love for your brethren, but yet be inconsistent, to miss the mark in that your profession doesn't match your practice. Look at James 2, familiar territory, verses 14 through 26, but particularly verses 14 through 17. Now, I like this section. Three times James says, faith without works is dead, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26. But you remember this particular context where James writes, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, notice the context of this. He's talking about a faith that moves us and motivates us to help, to carry out pure and undefiled religion. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him The things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus faith also, if by itself is dead. Now, as you think about that section, what is he saying? You can't just simply say, I love you. You can't simply say, be warm, be filled, peace be with you. In order to be a person who practices pure and undefiled religion, our profession must act. That's what James is all about, isn't it? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And that's true in the realm of benevolence as it is in any aspect of the Christian life. Now then, we come to verse 27, the last portion of it. What's involved in pure and undefiled religion? Again, it's a matter of the heart, which leads to appropriate action or practice. James teaches us here in this section that there must be no difference in our conduct and what the Word of God teaches. Our conduct must harmonize with the Bible. Again, understand, we fall short, we sin, but our goal, our aspiration, our desire is to do what's right. When we do fail, we confess, repent, and pray. 1 John 1 and verse 9. With the attitude, I'll go on, and I'm not going to make this mistake again by the grace of God. It's a stick-to-itiveness. It's a bulldoggish attitude, a determination that says, I will be faithful. Now, having said that, notice, he speaks of keeping oneself unspotted from the world. That's difficult, isn't it? We live in such an ungodly era. And I've heard people say before, well, surely it's not as bad as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. That may be true, but I heard another fellow say, at least Sodom and Gomorrah, if you lived there, you didn't have the pollutants of the society piped into your house via the television. Billboards, newspapers, magazines. Seems like everything is so anti-God. And there's so many prevailing philosophies that try to grab our attention. Consider the word unspotted there. It has the idea of being free from censure. It has the idea of being unsullied. It's much like purity again that we discussed a little while ago. When the Bible uses the term world, I know that you understand that that's used in two ways. It can refer to the realm of mankind. For God so loved the world, John 3 and verse 16. Or it can refer to the world and its system. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Somewhere down the line, maybe it's always been the case, I don't know. But somewhere down the line, a lot of folks miss the idea that they cannot join hands with the world and be pleasing to God. I asked the question yesterday morning as I discussed some of this at Sigaville. Doesn't the gospel make a difference? If we proclaim and profess that we belong to Jesus, doesn't the Bible say, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity? Doesn't the Bible say that? 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Doesn't the same Bible in the same chapter say, but flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart? Doesn't the Bible say, be holy for I am holy? 1 Peter 1 verses 14 through 16. Didn't Paul say, but put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Doesn't it just tire you out to see so much worldliness in the church? Isn't it fatiguing? Same issues over and over again. immorality, immodesty, all the same things over and over again. It seems like no matter how much you preach and how many times you hit it, some people just don't get it. Maybe they're willfully ignorant, to use some of the words that Peter used in 2 Peter 3. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We are in the world, John 15, verses 8 and 9, but we're not to be of it. 1 John 2:15, do not love the things which are in the world. If I understand that, I remember when I took the little Greek that I did in preacher school, our instructor said that the idea there is stop loving the things of the world. Do you think if John wrote a letter to some of our congregations today, if not all, he'd have to say the same thing? Doesn't the Bible say adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we have so many with one foot firmly planted in the kingdom and another firmly in the world, and they're not comfortable in either realm. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And here again is the problem. We have so many professing Christians who in their personal lives do not live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The Bible refers to that in this way, as hypocrisy. You know, the Lord hated hypocrisy. So many things he denounced and decried, but one of the things that seemed to get him as upset as anything was hypocrisy. Matthew 23. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. When you were a kid, did you ever say something and put your hand behind your back and cross your fingers? Did you ever do that? I know you blessed, pure, innocent people never did, but I did. See, the gospel changed me eventually. But you know, we have a lot of people walking in the building, and in essence, they have their hand behind their back with their fingers crossed. And once they leave the confines of the building, they're just as ungodly and debauched and rebellious as anybody on the street. And that hurts the cause of Christ. Because Jesus said, we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Pure and undefiled religion demands that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I want to mention Ephesians chapter 5 as we close. I think this is one of the strongest statements made by the Apostle Paul as it relates to keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And ask yourself the question as we go through this list. Do you see these things in the church? Ephesians 5 and verse 3, Paul says, but fornication. I can probably think of 3, 4, 5 young girls who have become pregnant out of wedlock, who attended services all their lives. I can think of deacons who've run off and left their wives. I think of men that I've counseled who've had affairs. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Think any of our brethren are covetous? Have trouble making your budget? While brethren treat themselves to the finest luxuries. Let it not even be named among you. Let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of want to and desire. Because we love Jesus so much, we say, I want to please my Lord more than anything else. This same young lady that I talked to last night said, you don't know how hard it is. All my friends do these things. You know, I told her, I said, get rid of your friends. Bad companionship corrupts good morals, doesn't it? She said, but everybody I work with, you don't understand the kind of lives they live, and it rubs off on you. I said, quit your job. She said, the people that I live with, their friends come over and they're not what they ought to be. I said, move out. Because if you're determined to live the life that God wants you to live, you can live it. But it begins in the heart. And it's a profession which includes and is coupled with a practice. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter or inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Profession and practice. That's religion, pure and undefiled.